If you love someone, you'll want what's best for them. If you love yourself, you'll want what's best for yourself. If my love for someone exceeds my love for myself, then I will put their interest ahead of my own. I'll give up comfort. I'll make sacrifices. I'll be willing to suffer or to do without something if it will benefit them. And if I love someone, I will be willing to tell them the truth, even if it offends them. If I love someone, I'll be willing to speak and do things that are in their best interest, even when so doing would result in me being misunderstood, rejected, or even despised. You see, true love subordinates self-interest to the interest of the one that you love. Whereas self-love says, I don't want to confront that person because I want them to like me or I want them to be my friend. That in itself is self-love. God loves us and he wants what's best for us. And because he loves us, he confronts us. He challenges us and seeks to correct us. And it is his love that motivated him to send Jesus to suffer the penalty that our sins demanded, to pay the price that our guilt required. It was love that motivated Jesus to take our place, to lay down his life, to satisfy our debt, to serve our sentence by dying on the cross. Yes, he was delivered up for our offenses because God loves us. And he was raised to show that the payment was accepted and our sentence was served completely. It was a costly sacrifice to suffer, not only physically, but to bear our sins and to suffer the wrath of God in our stead. And it was all out of love for us. So out of love, he did what was necessary to bring about our justification. That Jesus died and rose so that any individual who believes in him can be declared innocent and be treated as if he had never sinned. That's what it means to be justified, to be treated as if you never, ever sinned, to be declared innocent, as though you never rebelled, as though you never went your own way, as though you never broke God's law. And that is the standing that we have in Christ, justified. When you believed, you were justified. In that moment, you were justified. For most of you, that justification took place before today. For some of you, it happened when you were a child. For others of you, I know it happened recently when you decided to follow Jesus. But know this, if you haven't been justified, today can be the day when you can be justified before the Lord. You will have an opportunity, in fact, before we close today, to place your faith in Jesus and to be justified before him. But this morning, as we come to Romans 5, please understand that the benefits of your justification not only reside in the past, that your justification impacts you presently. Without being justified before God, you had nothing of eternal value. But now that you've been justified, you have everything spiritual and eternal. Having ended chapter 4, emphasizing our justification, Paul wrote in this next section about what we possess today because of the fact of our justification. So for many of you, Lord willing, you'll see what you presently have because you have been justified. For some of you, you will see what you could have or what you can have when you are justified. So let's take a look at the word together. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So notice Paul wrote about what we have presently because we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access by faith. We have grace in which we stand. And we have the ability to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have these valuable possessions that we did not previously possess. You did not have peace with God before you were justified. I did not have peace with God before I was justified. Not one of us did. In fact, you and I were at war with God, rebelling against Him, going our own way, doing what seemed right to us without real regard of what would please Him. And because the Lord loves us, He wouldn't allow us to do our own thing without bringing conviction, conflict, guilt, shame, resistance, a general lack of fulfillment. He did things to help us see that we were heading the wrong way. And some people are very willful and deliberate in their rebellion. Others are ignorant or deceived while they're fighting against God. But all are fighting against God. And God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7, verse 11 says. He's not happy that people are making choices that are not good for themselves or for others. It's not selfish anger. Rather, it's the anger of a father who's watching a child go the wrong way, and he's angry that a child's making self-destructive choices. And that's our Father. He sees a world that's headed for destruction. He sees a world that's headed for death. He sees a world that's headed to an eternity of suffering, and He's not content to sit idly by. And so out of love, He engages in this battle. Perhaps you remember the battle. Do you? Do you remember when God said, and you said, no? Maybe you're in that battle. And that's a tough place to be. Paul, in writing this, knew what it was like because he was in the battle. And Paul, before he was Paul, when he was Saul, he was absolutely sure he was doing the right thing. He heard about this group of people that were saying that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel, and he didn't believe it. And because he didn't believe it, he tried to repress, to oppress, to wipe out this new sect. The Bible says he made havoc of the church. He busted into believers' homes and arrested them and imprisoned them, Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says. And he was so consumed with this opposition, it was like breathing for him. It was in and out. It was, oh, I hate them, and oh, I'm going to kill them. And that was his life every day. He was so consumed, in fact, that he wasn't content to operate in Jerusalem alone, but he got permission from the high priest to head to Damascus to arrest believers who were living there in Damascus. But on that pursuit, as he was out to arrest believers, the Lord interrupted him. The Lord interrupted his journey. Listen to what happened to him in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. Acts chapter 9, 3 to 5 says this. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. The Lord was goading Saul. Goading. A goad, a sharp stick, or a stick with like a nail or a spike in the end that they would use to move oxen. And that's what the Lord was doing. He was trying to get Saul to move in a certain direction. He was goading him. But Saul, Paul, he was resisting, fighting against God's direction. He was not at peace with God. And so Jesus confronted him in love, interrupted his journey, giving him an opportunity to surrender. To surrender. And that's what happens. The Lord speaks through life situations. He speaks through the word. He speaks through conviction. And as he's speaking, you have an opportunity to respond. Out of love, he'll even use pain to get you to change direction. And as you resist, you're battling him. And the way to peace isn't through negotiation. He doesn't negotiate. The way to peace is through surrender, to put your faith in him. And that's our message to the world. We're pleading with the world to be reconciled to God, to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is a message that will confront a world that's heading the wrong way. As long as you're unrighteous, you're at war with God. Because he wants you to be right. He wants you to be justified. He wants you to be freed from the penalty of sin. And so he's battling for the souls of men. And men and women all around us are fighting and resisting him. And peace comes when people put their faith in Jesus, when people surrender to him. For when you put your faith in Jesus, you are in that moment declared right. You're justified, you're considered innocent, and there's no valid charge standing against you. And because you have been made right, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like Isaiah 32:17 that says it this way. Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So when you have been made right, when you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. There is no outstanding charge against you. You've been justified, and it's an accomplished fact. It is an accomplished fact, not something that you can grow into, not something that you can become more of. You cannot become more justified than you are the moment you put your faith in Jesus. You don't become more justified. You are either justified or you are not. And as a result, you have peace with God or you do not. If you're justified, then you have peace. Perhaps not a feeling of peace. Okay, I'm not talking about a subjective feeling, but the objective fact is that you have peace with God. Jesus has made peace with God for us, and peace with God is our present possession because of our justification. Now, not only do we have peace with God, but notice in verse 2, we presently also, right now, have access by faith into grace. Now, before being justified, separation from God and from eternal life was necessary. Being in the presence of a holy God, guilty man deserves death. Remember, it has been from the beginning that death is the penalty of sin. Do you remember what the Lord told the first man? In the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. You'll die. So separation from God enabled man to live under condemnation while awaiting sentencing. He was guilty, but the sentence wasn't fully executed. And that time of mercy gave man an opportunity to exercise faith and be justified. And so John chapter 3, verse 18 is clear that man lives in a condemned state until he believes. So everyone is condemned already because we are guilty, although the sentence hasn't been executed. And that time, the time that someone has until the sentence is executed, is God's mercy in giving people an opportunity to get right. And it is that merciful separation that enables someone to come to faith. Think about it. If the first man and the first woman would have eaten from the tree of life after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have lived forever dying and forever separated from God. And that's why God drove them from the garden. Separation was mercy given to men to give them an opportunity to get right, to be justified before facing God and answering for their sin. So the Lord clearly taught his people about this necessary separation. It was sin that separated man from God. Sin is what creates distance. You know, how can you be distant from a God who's omnipresent? Well, the distance isn't measured in space. It's measured in dissimilarity. It's measured in difference. The difference between us and God separates us from God, and that difference is something that we call sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says it this way. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so in the Old Testament tabernacle, and then in the temple, the Holy of Holies was the place that God's presence was manifested in a special way. And it was a place that was designed to be a place of limited access. Only one man, the high priest, could enter once a year on a very specific day, on the Day of Atonement. and with a very specific sacrifice. And this whole system that was established in the Old Testament was a consistent message to God's people that they were separated from Him and that they could only approach Him through a mediator, who at that time was the high priest, through a specific sacrifice that was designated by the word at a specific time. Only in these ways could they have access. But then we know that when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27, 51 tells us, when He died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And suddenly there was access. As Jesus died for our sins, for the sins of the world, the veil was torn, the way was open, the way was open to all who would come into the temple, into the presence of God. And that was the Lord's clear declaration upon His death, that now access was available. That access was available because the sins that separate had been paid for completely. That necessary merciful separation was no longer needed because sins had been paid for entirely. So today, all who have faith are justified, and being justified, we have access, open access to God's presence. Right now, today, at the speed of thought, you who have believed can enter into the presence of God and access His grace, everything we need. Access here, by the way, is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which indicates an ongoing action due to a past act. So this is something that continues because of something that happened. In other words, continual access to God's grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor, because of the fact that we are justified by faith. So Jesus Christ's activity for us, His life surrendered, His completed work, His death and resurrection introduces us into God's presence and secures access for us. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, you find this verse 19 to 22 that says we should have boldness to draw near with a true heart in full assurance, because there's absolutely nothing that's keeping us from accessing God's grace, because we are justified. So you can come to Jesus today for everything you need. You don't need to go through anyone. You can come directly to Him. You don't have to come offering your works, God, look what I did for you, or your service, look how I'm serving you, or any new sacrifice, Lord, I'll give this up if you answer my prayer. You don't have to do any of that, because you are justified. You have access to grace. Some never come. It's like an open door that sits before you. And some never come. And today, because of this justification, we not only have access to this grace, but we also presently stand in grace. That's what verse 2 tells us. So another benefit from our justification is that today we stand in grace. We're not standing based on our works. We're not standing based on our merit. Psalm 130, verse 3 says this. Psalm 130, verse 3, Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, who could stand? So our confidence before God, our standing before God, isn't based on our performance. If we were graded for our performance, we would all fail. But rather, our standing before God is based on His completed work. Isn't that awesome? Okay. So we not only have peace, we have access to approach. We've been given the ability to stand before Him in grace, to rely on Him, to rest in Him while rejoicing. Can you see this progression? Finally, in verse 2, we're standing not worried if we'll make it. We're not standing in kind of a, oh, I hope I'm okay. We're not wondering if we'll finish the work. But since we're standing in grace, since we have access, since we're justified already, we can rejoice, absolutely rejoice in what's ahead. As Paul writes, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. Jesus prayed for us in John 17, 24. This is what He prayed, John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me from the foundation of the world. Jesus prayed that we would see His glory, and one day we will. We're going to be with Him. We're going to be glorified when we see him. We'll be like him. We will be made in the image of Jesus, as right now we're being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And all of this, as we look at it in these first two verses, is because we've been justified. And Jesus paid the price when he died for our offenses and rose from the dead. We have all these present benefits because of his past work. Peace, access, a secure standing, and the ability to rejoice in the reality and certainty of heaven. But this isn't all. Look at verse 3. Paul continues, and not only that, and this isn't all, and not only that, we also glory or rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, this word translated tribulation means oppressing or pressure or pressing together, or you could say getting squashed or squished. Have you been there? Like, you feel like everything's pressing in. Everything. Jesus said it would happen. John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't speak of a possibility, but he spoke of a certainty. And Peter indicated that it shouldn't be a surprise to us in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Don't think it's strange that these things are happening to you. Because we live in a world that is fallen, that is not what it was originally designed to be. And so we deal with things that create pressure, sickness, shortages, difficulties. It happens. Add to that what Jesus said in John 15:20. Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So because of your decision to follow Jesus, we enter into his experience and we face persecution. You know, often as Christians, we say, Lord, make us more like you. And as that happens, we enter into his experience, which includes opposition. In addition to the general tribulation that everyone else suffers. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's not even those that get it down. It's not even those that say, well, look, I'm living a godly life. No, it's even those that desire to live godly. You'll suffer persecution. So there will be an additional squeezing that will come because you're aligning yourself with a Lord and living with the Lord and living in a world that is at war with God. And you've said, I'm on your side, Lord. And so we're in a conflict and we're going to take some shots. We'll have enemies. We'll deal with opposition. We'll deal with difficulty. And we'll be squeezed. As Paul wrote about tribulation, he knew them well. If you just read this out of context and you say, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what I'm going through. I want to remind you just for a moment of what Paul went through. As he recorded it in 2 Corinthians 11, 24-27, he just recounted some of his experiences. 2 Corinthians 11, 24-27. He said, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So whipped, five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Take a broom handle, extend your arms, beaten. Once I was stoned, he said. Big old rocks thrown at him, he was left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep. Floating around, waiting for a shark to bump into him. In journeys often, always traveling, in perils of water or dangers of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fastings often in cold and nakedness. And that's his report. He had it rough. He dealt with tough situations. And here, this man wrote, we also glory in tribulation. Or it could be translated, we also rejoice in tribulation. Yippee! But notice that the glory in tribulation, that we glory in tribulation because of what we know that tribulation produces. In other words, it's not that we're delighting in the suffering itself, but for the joy that is set before us, we endure. It's not that we're acting like we like it. It's not that we're having a good time with the tribulation. But what we know about these times of pressure, the times when we're being squashed, is what enables us to enjoy or rejoice in the midst of tribulation. It's not the tribulation, but it's what the tribulation produces that encourages us to praise or rejoice. And similarly, we know James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 2, James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And similarly, James went on to explain that what trials can produce in your life. So it's knowing what they produce that results in joy. And if you don't know, you may miss the joy in the trial. If you're ignorant of what's happening through the trial in your life, you might not be rejoicing. So I want to help you today. If you're being squeezed, I want to help you to find some joy in the midst of that, just by simply showing you what tribulation produces. What does it produce? Well, first we're told that tribulation produces perseverance. And the word perseverance here means to abide under or to stay under. So when you're pressed, when you're stressed, when you're challenged, when you're opposed, when you have an opportunity, you have in that situation an opportunity to stay or to panic, an opportunity to remain under it or to try to get out of it, an opportunity to be content in it or to bail out of the situation. You know that. We have that. I quit. I'm out of here. I'm done because it's hard. Can somebody get me out of this? Because it's difficult. Do you remember the disciples in the storm? We just talked about it a few Wednesday nights ago. Jesus was sleeping in the stern of the boat, and they were headed across the sea. Then the winds began to blow, the waves crashed, the boat was sinking, the disciples were bailing, and they panicked. And they ran to Jesus, who was sleeping. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus responded and calmed the winds and the waves with his word, peace be still, and it just was still. And then he corrected them for their lack of faith. That storm revealed their lack of faith. But then the Lord even redeemed that, and he inspired their faith through the storm. And that enabled them to trust through future storms. In fact, the next time they crossed over the Galilee, they were rowing all night through adverse conditions. Remember when Jesus came walking on the water to them? They weren't panicking. They were rowing as they learned perseverance in the storm. They learned the power of his word. They learned to trust him more. You see, when we go through difficulty and we persevere, and we stay under it, your character develops. And you develop proven character. That's what this word means here. This word character, not just a professed character. So if you think about the disciples in that example I gave, they learned that they lacked faith, but in the storm their faith grew and their character developed. And that's what tribulation can do. You can be a person that not only professes to believe, but a person who believes. See, tribulation puts you to the test, and the test reveals where you need to develop and grow. There are many times you don't even know there are character issues that need to be dealt with until you are pressed, until you are squeezed, and then you get to see things where you need to grow and develop. By the way, this word character means approved or tried or a proof. It was a word that was used in the Greek culture to speak of something that is reliable or trustworthy, something that has been tested and has been proved to be genuine or valuable. That's what this word character means. It was used to describe metals that were heated to reveal their purity and even to remove impurities. Remember, if they wanted to purify silver, they'd heat it. The impurities would rise to the surface so that they could be removed. And that's what trials do. That's what tribulation does. It brings junk to the surface so that it can be dealt with, so that it can be removed. In fact, after writing about our secure inheritance in heaven and God's keeping power, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter pointed out that faith is tested and purified through life's trials and difficulties. And that's what Paul was emphasizing here as well. That tribulation gives us opportunities to persevere, and as we persevere, we develop proven, tested character. And from that, then, we have hope. We have hope. You see, seeing the Lord work, watching how he's changing us, developing proven character, making us more like Jesus, should be something that inspires hope. We have hope because we know how he's working in our lives through pressing situations. When we see what the Lord is doing, it's like, wow, this is hopeful. He's doing something in me. And we can be changed, and we're being changed as we see tribulation being a tool that the Lord is using in our lives, if we just remain under it and we trust God to work through it. In fact, look at verse 5 as he explains more. He says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Something you don't see in our English text is that there is a definite article in the Greek before hope. So it is the hope that does not disappoint. Or the words "do not disappoint" could be translated "be put to shame." So this is the hope which will not be put to shame. It is confident hope. It is certain hope. And he tells us why it is certain hope. And essentially what he's saying is it's certain hope because it's God's work. It's God's work. The one that began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We have hope that will not disappoint because in life's tribulations, as we're going through pressing situations, the Holy Spirit is working in us and pouring out God's love in our hearts. Very interesting to note, this is the very first occurrence of the word love in the book of Romans. You may want to note that. Agape. Selfless, other-centered, sacrificial love. Very first occurrence here in the context of speaking of going through tribulation. And this is the very first occurrence in the book of Romans of the words Holy Spirit together, the Holy Spirit. The first mention of both, love and the Holy Spirit in this verse. Is that a coincidence? No, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. So our confidence in our spiritual development through life's trials and pressures is not based on our ability to get through. It's based on the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. As he has poured God's love into our hearts, God's selfless, giving love is flowing into our lives as we're being pressed from without. And that's why we can rejoice. It's because of his work that we can be confident and look forward to the future. He continued to explain this here in verse 6. It's not an independent statement. It's connected with the context. Look at verse 6. For, that's connecting it with the previous statement. For, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So when we had no strength, before you and I were born, before any human being had any strength to accomplish any godliness or righteousness, Christ died. No man had strength to be right with God when Jesus died. Remember that. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you could not become godly. That's why Jesus died. You had no strength to develop godly character. That's why Jesus died. It was his work, and it is his work. It was a work that we were in no way worthy to receive, and it remains that way. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So Paul making this point that it's rare to find a man who's willing to die for someone who's trying to live a righteous life, that is, a life right before God. And perhaps it would be a bit more likely to find someone who is willing to die for a good man, for someone who demonstrates goodness towards a fellow human. You'd say, well, I like him, and because he's good, I'd be willing to die for him. And that's the greatest love that any man can muster. That's what Jesus said, John 15:13. A greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. But even unsaved people can do that. Unsaved people can love those that love them. Jesus made that point in Matthew 5:46. But in contrast, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loves sinners. God loves those who are rebellious towards him. God loves those that are unlovable. And he loved supremely and proved his supreme love by sending Jesus to die for us. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So he loves you, and he proved it by dying for you. It's settled. There's no question about it. Look back 2,000 years, you can see the cross of Calvary, and he died for you, knowing your rebellion, knowing you were unworthy, knowing you were a sinner. He made the choice to die for you. Seeing you in your worst state, he said, I'm willing to die for you. Now think about that in the context, because it's although it's a wonderful statement to be pulled out from the context, in the context, it's amazing as well. See, our hope in life's trials is based on the work of the Lord, on the work of the Holy Spirit within us, who has poured his love into us. And it's not because we're strong, and it's not because we're worthy, because we're unworthy, and we're weak. And yet he gives, he helps, he loves, he works. And we can rejoice in that and be confident in his work and in his love. You see, no matter what you're dealing with, no matter how difficult the circumstances, you can rest in the fact that the Lord loves you and he's working in you. And it has nothing to do with your worthiness, your efforts, or your abilities. You're all need. He's all supply. He supplies his love and he's working. And so, verse 9 tells us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So if you've believed, if you put your faith in Jesus, you have been justified, you've been made right, you've been declared not guilty because his blood has been shed. His blood was given to pay completely for our failures. And so those who have been justified can be confident when looking at the future that we shall be saved from the wrath. Again, there's a definite article here, not just wrath, but the wrath through Jesus. So we have future assurance based on our past justification. The wrath is the punishment. It is the just anger of God towards rebellion and sin. And we know that God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We know there's a time when God's wrath is coming upon the earth, and it's described in Revelation 6 through 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 assures us, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 declares that we can, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, we can wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the Lord is going to save us from the wrath that is to come. We don't have to worry about suffering punishment, God's righteous punishment. And so again, in the context, although this is a wonderful truth to pull out from the context, in the context, what Paul is communicating is that the suffering that we go through is not because of God's anger. God's not mad at you. We're not being punished. Oh, we might be disciplined. There's a big difference between discipline and punishment. Discipline, he's changing us and redirecting us and making us more like Christ. Being punished is to be made to pay for your offense. And we're not being made to pay for our offense because Jesus already paid for our offense with his blood. Again, verse 10 is linked with verse 9. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So I have written in my Bible right here, Alleluia, what a Savior. You see, we were in the opposite camp. We were enemies. We were opposed to God. Going the opposite way, refusing to submit, refusing to bow, refusing to respond, and yet the Lord made reconciliation possible through the death of his Son. And he's the one that took the initiative. I didn't come up with it. You didn't come up with it. You didn't get the idea that I'm going to fix my life. He paid the price. He satisfied the debt. He made peace possible. He did it completely. We simply accept and surrender and enjoy the reconciliation. And so now he lives. He lives. He lives victorious over death. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know that Jesus in heaven, seated, having finished the work, is our plea before the Father. Just the fact that he's there. When you hear Jesus making intercession for you, it's not that he's up there saying, oh, Father, he didn't mean that. Let him slide. He's not in there like that way. But rather, he's seated there having finished the work, and he ever lives there as evidence that the price has been paid. It's done. And so we're saved from wrath. We're saved by the fact that he's alive. We're saved from the penalty that we deserve. And we didn't do anything to deserve what he did to make reconciliation possible. And we still don't do anything to deserve a right standing before God. So we rejoice because of Jesus' finished work. And that's the message. And we're not just peacefully coexisting. No, we've been made right. We have access. We have hope. We've been changed. We're being changed. We're indwelled. He's working. And we're in a relationship with a living God who loves us and has great plans for our lives. And in that, we can greatly rejoice. So, look, Psalm 2. I think I mentioned it last time we were together because it speaks right into our day. Psalm 2, 1,000 years before Christ came, David wrote, why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth plot vain things against the Lord and against his Christ? And he's speaking of a time when leaders of the world would get together and say, we want to throw off the bonds, the bands, the things that are holding us back that the Lord has put on us. We want to get rid of these rules and these regulations and the moral constraints. We want to throw it off. And then the psalm tells us that God will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Psalm 2, verse 5. And that's what's coming. But Psalm 2 ends with this wonderful invitation, this great counsel, these words that may be for some of you today. Psalm 2, 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. You judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's God's word for our day, and perhaps for some of you, that today is the day to turn and kiss the Son. Today is the day to turn and trust in Jesus before his wrath is poured out. Only through Jesus can you be justified, and only through Jesus can you be saved from wrath that is coming. What a wonderful Savior we have, that he's made all this possible for us. Justification, which results in peace, which results in access, which results in the ability to rejoice, knowing that the work will be done, even in the midst of tribulation, that he's working it for our good to develop character and to give us hope, a certain hope that's based on his finished work. And so the way is open, and the invitation is given. And it's our job to say, hey, he's the way. Go to him, trust in him, put your faith in him, and he'll make you right. And that's the opportunity for you today. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your great work that you've done for us. Thank you for the justification that you've made possible through your blood being shed on the cross of Calvary. And thank you, Lord, that as we go through trials, we can rejoice knowing that you're working, knowing that your Spirit is within us working. Help us to be people that are abiding under and not trying to get out of things. Help us to persevere. And Lord, we're trusting that through it, you're working and you're making us more like Jesus. Thank you for that assurance. And I pray, Lord, for each person that's here today and for those that are coming in the next service, that if there are any who are at war with you and fighting against you, that today they would see that they can have peace in their life by simply surrendering to you. Thank you, Lord, for making it possible. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.